Amen. I had shared with you guys a while back that as an early Christian, I always believed in God. I always believed that God was working in my life. At 14, I committed myself to Him. At 19, I recommitted myself to the Lord. And for a while, I wanted to see a miracle. I wanted to see an angel. I wanted God to do something to reveal to me that the way I was going was true, that it was right. I did not want to spend my life living, believing something that wasn't true. And so I prayed that God would show an angel. A friend of mine saw an angel at night, so I said, why not me? God, give me an angel. Just send an angel. Boom, I'll see it. I'll know. I'm on the right path. I'll keep heading down that path. Miracles. Let me see some miracles. Let me just have something that I can be persuaded that I believe in you. And I shared with you just a few weeks ago that the Lord said to me, no, I'm not going to let you see an angel. And for these purposes, I learned later on as I continued to read the scripture that it is a wicked generation that seeks after a sign. And God basically said, no, I'm not going to give you a sign for this. You're going to have to believe me by faith. But it wasn't much longer after that that I began to discover a few things in the pages of scripture. I discovered that Peter said, I was an eyewitness to the things that Jesus did. But we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed. In other words, Peter put more stock on the confirmed prophecies of Scripture than he did on his own eyewitness. Now that is pretty heavy. He was saying, look, I could stand up as a witness to you and I saw all these things, but you don't got to take my word for it. We have the word of God that has been confirmed through prophecy. I began to study the nation of Israel and that God said, a second time I will regather my people back into the land. God regathered them back into the land the first time after the Babylonian captivity. And in our lifetime, we have seen Israel make that second return. It started in the early 1900s and where there were just a few thousand Jews in Israel at that time. And today there's some 6 million Jews that are in Israel that have come from every corner of the earth exactly as God said that it would. He said, I will call to the north, I will call to the south, I will call to the east, and I will call to the west, and I will bring them back into the land. The Bible says Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And so Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until here just recently. The only portion of Jerusalem that is not under under Israeli control today is the Temple Mount. We are about 88 acres to that thing being completely and totally fulfilled and the time of the Gentiles being done, which means God turns his time clock back to Israel again. We have the final 70th week of Daniel. We have the last 7 years, which is a time of Jacob's trouble, where God tests Israel and Israel returns back to God during those times. And God promised he would restore the land first. He did. The land was desolate for 400 years. When the Turks had possession of the promised land, they cut down every tree they could possibly cut down. It had become completely desolate. But they drained the marshes, they planted trees that broke up the soil, and Israel has become a fertile ground again. One of the things we do when we go to Israel is stand up on top of Mount Carmel and we look out over the Jezreel Valley. And as we look out over it, there's one farm after another, after another, after another. And it's just amazing to see all that God has done, knowing that 100 years ago, those things were not there. It was a desolate area. God has literally caused the desert to spring forth to life. And God prophesies in Ezekiel, he prophesies to the mountains. He says, O mountains of Israel, get ready. For I am going to restore you, for my people are about ready to come. And Israel today has been restored. Then God promised that he would restore the military might to Israel. Israel today, and here when I was discovering these things was 30 years ago, and even then they were a military power that was an unlikely military power. Because in 1947 they were not a nation. A year later, on May 14th, they are born in a day. They are immediately attacked from all sides. They are able in 1967 to hold their ground, actually a preemptive strike. They are able in 1973 to hold their ground. And God even seems to do some miraculous things to allow Israel to be a nation once again. All of these things foretold in the pages of Scripture. Now, I got very excited about those things that I discovered in prophecy. I told everybody around me about them. I used it as a witnessing tool, but I discovered something. I discovered that as a witnessing tool, it really wasn't all that effective. I would go out and tell someone, hey, I got this, I'd show them Ezekiel and go through the passages. I had certain of them highlighted in my Bible that I could kind of flip through and go quickly from the land to the people to the military power to the next step, which is the rebuilding of the temple, which is in Ezekiel, that's the very next step that's in line. And I would do that, but I didn't get a huge response. I found that as I shared the gospel with people, as I told them about the love of Jesus for them, the fact that Jesus died on the cross to forgive them, I got a much greater response for people who don't know Jesus because that's the gospel. But I found that with Christians, when you could sit down with a struggling Christian and maybe a college student who has done nothing but been beat up in his classes, he has his math teacher mocking God and the Bible. And he has every other teacher in school doing the exact same thing. And he's completely beat up. I found that if I can sit down with them and begin to go over biblical prophecy with them, the fulfillment of the scriptures, that there's great power, that we get excited. And I think that's why God has given us prophecy. Not so that we can believe, because it's got to be by faith that we believe. But God's given us prophecy to stir up our hearts. This last Easter, or in our resurrection celebration, we talked about the guys on the Emmaus Road. We talked about, they didn't have hope and they'd lost their hope. They'd hoped in Jesus. And Jesus finally says to them, they don't know it's him. And he finally says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets had said. And then it says, going through the writings of Moses and the law, that he revealed to them where he was in Scripture. He just went back to Genesis, said, this was me, in Exodus, this was in Leviticus, this is me, and in the Psalms, this was me, in Isaiah, this was me, in Jeremiah, this was me, in Ezekiel, this was me. And later on, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us about the Scriptures? Actually, he didn't say it was me. He said it was Jesus because he hadn't revealed himself yet. But he used the Old Testament to speak to them, and as believers, their hearts were built with faith, and suddenly it burned within them. That's the same thing prophecy does for me. When I study God's word and the prophetic, the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, the prophetic aspect of the Bible, I find myself stirred up. I find myself with a confirmation about what I believe and what I'm supposed to be doing in the end, and it helps to get me back on track. Where maybe I've been faltering a little bit, it helps me to go, you know what? I need to be serious about what I'm doing in my relationship with God because these things are real and these things really matter. Now, you wonder why I'm going over all those things, or maybe you've read ahead. Verse 28, let's pick it up in verse 31. Then he took his 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So Jesus tells them, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Somewhere within a week and a half, Jesus will be crucified. That's how close we are now from this point in the book of Luke until his crucifixion. And so he tells his disciples, let's go to Jerusalem. Because everything that was written in the prophets must be fulfilled. Jesus had a very real sense that he was fulfilling prophecy from the time that he was born, and they were all going to be fulfilled. He would eventually make it to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die. He, in fact, goes through that list. Look at what he says. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Now, this is a list of the prophecies that he speaks about that are in the prophets that talk of him. And I spent some time today just writing down a few of the prophecies, not just the ones concerning his death, resurrection, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, but really kind of just a list that speaks of a lot of the different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. I'll start with Isaiah 7:14, told us that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. It's been said that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Bible. And I've had people tell me that's not persuasive. You ever had anybody tell you that as you talk to them about the Lord? Well, Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies, and they say, well, that doesn't really impress me. I don't know what it takes to impress you. It impresses me. But the fact that Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies, which the laws of probability that one man could be born in Bethlehem, be called out of Egypt, that he could fulfill all of these different prophecies that were spoken about him, go off of the charts. There is just no probability at all that one man could fulfill these 300 and some odd different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But it also said that he fulfilled impossible prophecies, like being born of a virgin. How many people do we have in the world that have been born of a virgin? Out of all the people that have ever existed, there's only one. And I love the way that people attack it. For years, they used to say it wasn't in the original manuscripts. Isaiah 7:14 wasn't really in the original manuscript. It's been changed to fit into the gospel. Then they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then they had to change it. They go, well, the word for virgin there really doesn't mean virgin. It really means maiden. It really means young girl. And it is the word for young girl. It just so happens that, like, you know, Old English, when you had a maiden, that was the word for virgin as well, because they were assuming that the young maiden would be a virgin. And so if he was just saying a young girl is going to give birth to somebody and that's going to be the Messiah, think of how he says it. He says in Isaiah 7:14, and behold, a girl's going to conceive and have a kid. And you're going to call him God with us. Doesn't make much sense, does it? He says, and behold, I give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now that's a prophecy. And that's a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Isaiah Micah 5:2, the Bible tells us that the offspring of David would be born in Bethlehem. Not only that he would be born in Bethlehem, but his days would be from old. What we find about a lot of the prophecies with Jesus is not only do they prophesy what he was going to do, they also tell us who he is. Like, he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. In Micah 5:2, it says, in Bethlehem, O you of Bethlehem are not least among them, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall rule his people, whose days are from old. So his days don't start when he's born in Bethlehem. His days are from old, which tells us that he is God. In Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, two of my favorite prophecies, it speaks of piercing his hands and feet in Psalm 22:16. In fact, it's interesting. It's a first-person account of crucifixion before crucifixion was ever invented. Somewhere between 8 and 1,000 years before crucifixion ever came onto the scene, we have a first-person account of crucifixion. It starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with, it is finished. Psalm 22 is a first-person account. I believe it is the account of what went through the mind of Jesus when he was being crucified. And to not spend a lot of time going into Psalm 22, but just to say this, that it starts off with him in shock. It starts off with him looking at his body in the wretched state of crucifixion. I saw on the Discovery Channel around Easter time, they took two young men and they taped rings onto their hands, and they attached one of them to a cross and another one to a post to see how long it would take a 20-something, 22, 23, healthy, strong young man before he began to show signs of fatigue upon the cross. When his hands were outstretched, it was less than 15 minutes. When his hands were over his head, it was less than 5 minutes before they finally had to just call it quits. That's without being scourged. That's without being beaten. That's without having the beard plucked out of his face, as Isaiah 50 tells us that it was, and he was spit upon in Isaiah 50, it says. That's without any of that. So Jesus is in this state of shock, and he says, why are you so far from helping me? And where are you? I trusted in you. And he calls out to God, save me from these people that mock at me. And then he says, my tongue clings to my jaws. My bones are out of joint. I can see all of my bones. I'm a worm, not a man. And the word for worm there is a red, crushed worm. He says, I'm a worm. He looked down. He saw his bloody body. I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. But then he says, all of a sudden out of the blue, you can read it later on tonight in Psalm 22. You have answered me. And I see Israel now saved. And he goes on to describe the salvation of the nation of Israel because of what he does on the cross. And then he turns to the Gentiles, and then he turns to other nations, and then he turns to a people who have not even been born yet. So what God the Father did for the Son was revealed to him again in the midst of his shock. It is because of the nation of Israel you are dying here. It is because of the Gentiles you are dying. And it is for a people that is not even born yet that you are dying upon the cross. And we fit into two of those categories. You're either Jewish and the people yet to come, or you're Gentile and the people yet to come. Might be two of the different categories, but you do. All right, now, it says there, they pierce my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10, on the other hand, is another great prophecy. God says, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon Jerusalem. And then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now the question there is twofold. Like Micah 5:2, which speaks not only of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, but speaks of him being God, days are from old. Like Isaiah 7:14, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Here God is speaking in Zechariah 12:10. God says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. This is the Hebrew Scriptures, where God claims to have been pierced in Jerusalem. Now, when was God pierced in Jerusalem? At the end of John, it says, this was done to fulfill the Scriptures, that not one of his bones would be put out of a joint, and they would look upon him whom they pierced. John actually takes the sword thrust into the side as the fulfillment of the piercing. That's what he actually speaks of. That's how John in the New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of that prophecy. I love when people say, you know what? Jesus was familiar with the Bible, therefore they were self-fulfilling prophecies. He fulfilled them. What did he do? Hey, soldier, stab me. I gotta fulfill that particular prophecy. There's a lot of things that are out of his control. I have no doubt Jesus was driven to fulfill certain scriptures. He even says that. He says, this must be done so that all righteousness can be fulfilled and all that is written about me can be done. He had a real strong sense that he was fulfilling prophecy. But how could he have his garments divided among them as Psalms 22 prophesied that he would? How could he have them mock at him? How could he have them give him gall to drink and vinegar for water, as both of those were done and prophesied beforehand? How could he do all of those things? They not only speak of who of his prophecy, that he's fulfilling Scripture, but it also speaks of who he is in being God. When they look upon me, who they have pierced. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering Messiah from about chapter 52, 12, verse 12, all the way through 53 speaks of the suffering Messiah. It's interesting when you point out Isaiah 53, which talks about a man being beaten and scourged for people's sins. They will say, well, that's not even messianic. And yet it speaks of the very one who was cut off. Isaiah 9:1 talks about the fact that he would minister to Galilee, that his ministry would be centered in Galilee, a place that was in darkness would see a great light. It talks specifically of the Galilee. In Psalms 2, it says that he would be turned over to the Gentiles who would try him. Herod and Pilate, both of them being Gentiles. Jesus was turned over to them. In Psalm 16:10, it says that he will not let his Holy One see corruption. Not only was the beating of Jesus spoken of in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and his crucifixion, but also his resurrection, that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. And I love this one. It's Isaiah 53:10 that it says, he shall prolong his days. Right after it talks about him dying for our sins, it says, then he shall prolong his days. and he shall see the fruit of what he has done. So he will actually see those things being brought back. In Psalm 34:20, I mentioned this, didn't give you the reference to it. Not one of his bones would be broken. That's Psalm 34:20. Psalm 69:22, I mentioned this as well. That's the gall and the vinegar, the fulfillment of that. Psalm 22, they cast lots for his clothing. And